The minister's 6-year-old girl had been so naughty during the week that her mother decided to give her the worst kind of punishment for her. She couldn't go to the Sunday school picnic. When the day came, her mother felt that she had been kind of harsh in doing that, and so she changed her mind. And when she told the little girl she could now go to the picnic, the child's reaction, instead of being one of happiness, was one of gloom and unhappiness. "What's the matter? I thought you'd be glad you could now go to the picnic," her mother said. "It's too late," the little girl said. "I've already prayed for rain." Now, we can find fault with that little girl's prayer, although I suspect we'd probably have to find fault with a lot of ours too. But at least she was convinced that when she prayed, God heard, which is more than we can say for a lot of our prayers sometimes. And now she's worried that God would give her what she wanted, even though now she didn't want it. God promises His power in answer to our prayers. How many of you believe that? It's God's word, isn't it? Pastor John in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 through 17 tells us that we can have confidence that God hears us when we pray. But like the little girl, we need some instruction on the kind of prayer that God hears. So here is the first principle on prayer from these verses this morning. We get what we ask when we ask what God wants. Look at verse 14, 1 John chapter 5. "And this is the confidence, boldness, which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." Christian counselor Larry Crabb writes about his struggles with the power of prayer. When he was 10 years old, he first heard Matthew 21:22, where Jesus, who never lies, said, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in My name." It was the whatever model of prayer. Believe, ask for whatever you want, it's yours. So, he remembers at 10 years of age, running outside, standing on their driveway outside of their home, closing his eyes real tight and praying, "God, I want to fly like Superman. And I believe You can do it. So I'll jump, and You take it from there, God." And so he jumped. And he jumped again, and again, and 4 times he jumped. And he ended up a little farther down on the driveway, and that was it. Larry Crabb writes, "I had believed, I had asked, just like Jesus said, but I didn't receive. And thus began my 50-year-long journey of confusion about prayer." So, inherent to our lives as Christians, and yet prayer is one of those things we struggle with. Not just the practice of it, but the promises and the realities and the responses. Well, John begins by talking about confidence or boldness in prayer, just like Larry Crabb as a 10-year-old was talking about. The word means outspokenness before God. We're not afraid to ask whatever we feel like saying or ask for whatever we want to ask for as we face God. We're bold, we're fearless, we're confident before God. And I think what happens to us in our Christian lives so often is we sort of start out at 10 years of age asking boldly, and then it seems like over time we lose confidence in prayer. And now we don't ask so boldly anymore. Now we're afraid to ask boldly. And so John starts out by saying we can be bold in prayer. This is the fourth time that Pastor John has used this word for confidence or boldness in the letter of 1 John. Twice the word is used for boldness before God at the final judgment. We can stand with confidence and boldness before God when we face Him at the judgment. And twice the word is used for boldness before God in prayer. And this is, of course, the second of those two times. We don't have to be afraid that God is not listening to us when we talk to Him. We can be bold, we can be outspoken and confident when we talk to God. Tell God exactly what is on our mind, what you are feeling. You can be bold in prayer. Then why so often are our prayers sort of unbold? We lose that confidence. But John is not just saying that we can be open and frank before God, that we can say whatever we want when we talk to God. He is saying that God gives us what we ask in boldness. Now that's where it gets difficult. He is saying not only that God hears us in the sense that He hears our words, even if He says no or even if He doesn't give us what we ask, but He is saying that God will give us what the requests we have made. We have those requests, He says. We can be confident that God will hear our requests in the sense that He will give us what we ask Him to give us or do what we ask Him to do. Now, that is the kind of promise that encourages us and confuses us. Because we wonder why God doesn't give us what we ask for in prayer. And of course, the key is that we have glossed over the little condition, the little fine print in the promise that comes with boldness. We can be confident that God will give us what we ask for when what we ask is according to His will. And there's the rub. We're not confident because we're not sure that we're praying according to His will. So we have to hedge our prayers. See, there is a condition for confidence in prayer. We ask for things that are in accord with His will. Every prayer promise comes with a condition. Even Jesus' prayer promises came with the condition of praying in Jesus' name, which is more than just using the familiar words, in Jesus' name, amen, as if it is some sort of magical formula that if we stick in Jesus' name, amen, on the end of the prayer, then God's going to do it. It's not a magical formula at all. Praying in Jesus' name is praying in accord with Jesus' will. God always hears our prayers, but He answers our prayer requests in accord with His will. So the Bible is very clear. There are certain hindrances to this kind of boldness in prayer. First of all, if we are not obeying God, we cannot be confident that God will answer our prayers. We looked at this passage. This is the earlier promise in 1 John chapter 3 about prayer. We looked at this earlier in our study of 1 John. If our own hearts do not condemn us because we know we're living an obedient life, then we can be bold before God in prayer. We know there is nothing between us and God. And of course, this is one of the first problems we have with boldness in prayer. Is there stuff there between us and God that hasn't gotten corrected? And so we aren't confident as we go to God in prayer. And if we aren't obeying God, if there's stuff that's there that we haven't confessed, that we haven't opened up to God about, then we don't have that same confident, open relationship with God that is so necessary to bold, confident prayers. Second, in 1 Peter, Peter tells us, men, if we are not honoring our wives, our prayers are hindered. Wow, that's getting pretty practical. So if we're dishonoring our wives, men, our prayers are hindered. There's something between us and God. We can't be bold. And then, if what we want doesn't match what God wants, then God doesn't promise to give us what we want. The Apostle Paul had to learn that lesson the hard way from personal experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. Paul prayed earnestly, seriously, that God would remove his thorn in the flesh. Three times, he says, I pleaded with God to remove this thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn is, and we're never actually told, but it appears to have been some sort of physical suffering or malady that was, Paul says, sent by Satan. And God's answer to his earnest prayer was, no. No. God was using the thorn in the flesh to teach Paul that God's grace is perfected in weakness. His grace is sufficient to sustain us through suffering. And so sometimes that's God's lesson as we come to him in prayer. Matthew Henry wrote, sometimes Christ sees that we need sickness for the good of our souls more than healing for the good of our bodies. God's doing something deeper in us. Praying boldly is praying according to God's will. We align our wills with God's will in prayer. So prayer is as much listening to God as it is talking to God. That's a practice we forget in our lives. Prayer is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. Now, God doesn't talk to us necessarily in words, verbally, but in our spirit he does, and through his word he does. Prayer is not a one-way conversation where we get God to pay attention to us, either through lots of words or long prayers or getting a majority of believers in an area to pray, or getting bigger numbers to pray, or God's got to listen to us if we do certain things. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is talking confidently with God about our requests as he speaks to our spirits and he aligns our will with his will. So when we're in tune with God, then we're going to think like God thinks, and we will pray like Jesus prayed. We will learn the lesson that Archbishop Richard Trench learned when he wrote, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying hold of God's highest willingness. Perhaps you noticed an article published in the Associated Press just this past week under the headline, One in two Americans, that is, one in two believe prayer trumps doctor's prognosis. According to a survey, 57% of randomly selected adults in America said that God could heal a family member when doctors had said that further treatment was useless. 57% believed in the power of God to heal a person, a family member, when doctors said there was no healing possible. It's 57% of all Americans now. In fact, 20% of doctors in America believe that God can reverse a hopeless outcome. 20% of the doctors in America. So we believe in the power of prayer. Unfortunately, you know, as we go into that kind of survey more, we'd find that some of that belief is almost a magical belief or a hope-so belief. But still, it is a concept that people have. And when you talk to people in our world, they feel that. And as Christians, we believe in the power of prayer, certainly even in hopeless situations, do we not? At least hopeless from the world's perspective. Because we believe in a God who hears us when we call. He loves us. And He does perform miracles. And John tells us then in verse 15 that when we are praying then according to God's will, then we know that we have the requests right now, even if we cannot always see the answers until much later. He says we have those requests when we're praying according to His will. The having is present tense. We asked and we already have. But we might not know what we have until many years later and until we get to heaven. But we have what we've asked. See, so often as Christians, I think, in passages like this, and we'll hit it again in a few minutes, we look at all of the exceptions and forget the reality of the promise. When you're in tune with God and you are asking what you know God wants to do, He says, we have it. And He does perform miracles. And He does remarkable things. We just might not see the results right away. But He says we have it. David Howard tells the story of a janitor who arrived at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois during his junior year. That was way back in 1947 and 48. The man was a German who had spent time as a prisoner of war. He was now sweeping the halls and cleaning the restrooms of Blanchard Hall at Wheaton College. And since he spoke virtually no English, and they knew no German, they couldn't talk with him. But as far as they knew, this German man was not a Christian. So Jim Elliot, and some of you recognize that name, for he was a student there, he would later be martyred along with four other missionaries in Ecuador. Jim Elliot got the vision, the desire to start praying for this German man that they couldn't talk to. So they would get together from time to time, and David Howard was one of the group that would get together for the specific purpose of praying for this German janitor and for his salvation. After a time, the German man left Wheaton. They lost track of him. In 1978, David Howard was invited by the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization to help organize and direct a consultation, which eventually was held in Pattaya, Thailand in 1980. But in January 1978, he met for the first time with the full membership of the Lausanne Committee. These were people from all over the world that were brought together to work on this evangelistic committee, Christian leaders. They met in Hamilton, Bermuda. One afternoon, they had some free time. So a number of them strolled to downtown Hamilton, Bermuda, and David Howard was standing at the waterfront with another committee member looking at some of the ships tied up in port, and one was a large British submarine. David's companion, who was a German, looked at the submarine and commented, "I served in Hitler's submarine corps." David was fascinated, so he asked for some more details. The man told about being wounded and captured by the British, sent to a hospital in England, which was amazing because he didn't get captured by the Russians, where almost all of his fellow Germans were killed. Sent to a hospital in England, David asked him what happened next. He went on to explain that he'd gone from England to the United States for a period of time. He said his name was Peter Schneider, and he was the chairman of the board of directors of the Billy Graham Association in Germany. He spoke perfect English and served as Billy Graham's interpreter whenever Mr. Graham preached in Germany. Well, you know where this story is going already, don't you? Suddenly, David's mind began to spin, and he thought, Peter Schneider, that's the name of the German at Wheaton College. And he got excited And he asked Peter, "Were you ever at Wheaton College in Illinois?" "Why, yes," he replied. "I worked there as a janitor, sweeping the halls and cleaning the restrooms in the main administration building." David burst out, "Peter, I got to ask you, were you a Christian then when you were working as a janitor?" And he said, "No." He said, "I didn't even know about the gospel. I became a Christian a little time after that at a YMCA camp in Wisconsin. When I was at Wheaton, I knew almost nothing about the gospel." David continued, "Peter, you would have no way of knowing this, but I must tell you what happened during your time at Wheaton. Jim Elliott got a vision to pray for your salvation. He organized several other students into a prayer band, including me, to pray that you would come to know the Lord. We could not witness to you because we spoke no German and you apparently had learned almost no English yet, but we prayed faithfully for you in those days." Here was 30 years later. And he was standing at a waterfront in Hamilton, Bermuda, with a key evangelical leader from the church in Germany who was committed to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world and for whose salvation he had prayed years earlier. That's the kind of God we serve. And that's the kind of power that is unleashed by prayer. We get what we ask when we ask what God wants. Do you know what God wants? Secondly, we ask for God's healing unless God's judgment is set. Verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Now, this is a really tough passage to understand, mostly because of what is known as the exception clause in the verse. We're encouraged, of course, that God will give life to someone who is sinning, and that God will give life to them as a result of our prayers, but it's the "unless that person is sinning unto death" part that gives us the struggle. If a person is sinning unto death, then John does not tell us to ask God to give that person life, healing. So what is the sin unto death? What is John telling us here? Well, there are a number of interpretations of this verse, but in general, the views tend to fall into one of two categories. First, the first category follows along these lines. Prayer is for spiritual salvation, and life and death are spiritual results. We're talking about eternal life and death here. In other words, John is saying that when we see someone who is sinning, we should pray that God brings them to salvation, that is, gives them eternal life. The sin unto death, eternal damnation, eternal death, would then be simply unbelief. The person is an unsaved person. So if a person refuses to believe, then that person will not have life. They will not have eternal life. We can pray for the person to be saved right up until death, but obviously unbelief results ultimately in spiritual death. Now, I do not think that's what John is talking about here, but that is a common understanding of the passage. And I'll give some reasons in a minute why I don't think that. But let me explain the second general category, is that prayer in this verse is for physical healing, and life and death are physical results, not eternal results, not salvation results. I think this is what John is talking about here. Because he says, to start it all off, if a brother is sinning, and John uses the word brother very carefully in 1 John, not to refer to unsaved people at all, but to a fellow believer who is sinning. So if a brother is sinning, that's the critical point. This is a person who is already saved, but who is sinning, living in sin. In fact, the Greek construction here does not refer to a specific act of sin, but to an ongoing lifestyle of sin. John is not talking about an act of sin, but a kind of sinfulness. It is the kind of sin that is ongoing and destructive to God's work in the life of that person, the life of the church, the testimony of the Lord. The biblical reality is that God sometimes uses sickness as his means of correcting sin in the life of a believer, as a disciplining process. Now, hear me very, very carefully here, because we can go off the deep end real quick with this. I am not saying that sickness normally is the result of someone's personal sin. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that everyone who is sick because they have sinned in some way personally, and so God is judging them. I am not saying that about any particular sickness, AIDS, or anything else either. It's not necessarily because of personal sin that people are sick. In fact, most times it is not because of personal sin, okay? Have I put in enough disclaimers there so you don't need to, we don't go in that direction, because that's a real problem. But I am saying that God sometimes uses physical problems as his disciplining, correcting tool in our lives. I believe that with all my heart. Especially disciplining those who are continuing in sin, in unrepentant sin, that is destructive to him or her or to other people. God may even use physical death to remove that person from this world. If enough damage is being done to God's kingdom cause in this world, he may remove that person from life on earth. That person may die as a result of God's discipline. But I would say this, if that is the case, the person does not cease to be saved. The person does not cease to be a believer. This is not about eternal life and death. This is physical life and death. He or she still goes to heaven, even if God disciplines on earth. By the way, it's well known that all sorts of sin issues can cause physical problems. Guilt, stress can cause physical illness. Those things have emotional causes too. All right, God may remove believers from this life then as punishment for sin, as discipline. Classic case is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lied to God and boom, dead. Right? God disciplined them because of their destructiveness to the cause of Christ. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just zap people today when we sin, believers? It's because of his grace he does not. I mean, he certainly has the right to, but he doesn't. He did then because of its destructiveness to the cause of Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, in a church disciplinary context, says, "I have decided to deliver such a one," that is, the person who is living in this incestuous relationship, this sexually immoral relationship, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The destruction of his flesh is death, physical death. Now that was in a context of church discipline because of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul writes, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or are dead. And he's talking about eating and participating in an unworthy manner, not because we didn't move correctly or do something right with the implements, but because we are disregarding the body of Christ and damaging the body of Christ with our sinfulness in 1 Corinthians 11. That's why some of you are sick, he says, and some are dead. It's pretty serious. In the classic passage on God's discipline of his children, Hebrews chapter 12, lengthy section of how God disciplines us as a father disciplines his children, we read an interesting clause. Furthermore, he says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he for our good, that we may share his holiness. Sin kills. It damages, it destroys. The healing life of God comes from repentance and confession of sin. So, John says, if we see a fellow believer who is living an ongoing life of sin, and that person becomes sick as a result of that sin, we are not to pray for healing unless we are certain that the kind of sin is not a sin unto death. That is, God has already judged the person. How do we know that the sin is not unto death? We know that if the person repents of the sin, turns away, confesses, and now we can pray for healing. We must not pray for healing if God is judging that person for sin. Are you in tune with God? Do we go to God and just ask for healing? What if God's disciplining the person? Then we're asking against God's will for the healing. Emotional stress can cause physical problems. Many behaviors bring God's judgment inherent in them. Many immoral behaviors bring God's judgment certainly inherent in the results that come from them. If a person is abusing alcohol or drugs, we're not to pray for their healing. What do we pray for? Stop doing it! Repentance. You see, now you'll notice in this verse that God does not say we're to stop praying. He just says we don't have a right to ask for the healing. Because the stuff that is poisoning the system has to be cut out. You can pray for healing all you want, but if you never stop the destructive behavior, then what's the point? Sin kills, sin destroys. There must be repentance before we can ask God for healing in that context. So we don't ask God to heal, we ask God to bring about repentance. Stop doing what is killing you. Once you repent and confess your sins, well, now we can pray with confidence for physical healing. Because God's disciplining hand can now be removed as a result.